we this morning? We good? Good, good. Some of you are good, so that's fantastic. The rest of y'all will pray. So, all right, if you would, go ahead and turn in your copy of the Word this morning to Mark chapter 3. We're going to finish up Mark chapter 3 this week, move into Mark chapter 4 next week, but we're going to be in Mark chapter 3, starting in verse 20 today. And so, as you turn there, I want to ask you a question. How many of y'all have ever been on the outside of an inside joke? You know what I'm talking about? Like, for instance, okay, let's say you're with a group of friends, and y'all are doing something. I don't know what y'all are doing, but whatever in your imagination you're doing, and one of your friends cracks a joke. And then, like, a couple others start laughing hysterically, and you're sitting there wondering, what in the world is so funny? Y'all ever been in that position before? Yeah, and so how many of y'all have ever been brave enough to ask, what's so funny? Okay, good. So we got some brave souls in here. So that's what happens, right? You're sitting there wondering, what in the world is so funny? And you may end up being the one that asks what everyone's laughing about. Or you may be the person that starts laughing too, hoping that they realize you're not laughing because you realize at that point you're on the outside of an inside joke. And it's not a fun place to be, because when you realize that you're kind of on the outside, you all of a sudden realize you're not where? Inside. And so you think, man, am I not a part of this group anymore? Am I not wanted around? Do I not want to be, like, do they not want to be with me? All these questions start coming into your mind. And it's, like I said, it's not a fun place to be. In fact, it can be really heartbreaking if you think about it. And so today, what we're going to do is we're going to look at a passage of Scripture right here in Mark 3 that it's actually no joke at all, but it deals with those who are on the inside and those who are on the outside. And that's what we're going to be talking about today. It's a passage that I actually struggled with writing because of the severity of this passage is really, really strong. And when we read this passage together, we're going to have a tendency to focus on one thing that it talks about. And I just want to go ahead and point out that that one thing that we're going to want to focus on is not the main focus of this passage. It's just not, and you're going to see what it is here in a minute. But it's what we call the unpardonable sin, right? The unforgivable sin or the eternal sin. That's what people want to focus on, but Mark makes it clear that's not the main point of this passage. But before we get into this passage, I just kind of want to recap what we've been looking at and what we've been talking about through Mark chapter 3 over the last few weeks. So over the course of Mark 3, and since the beginning of the new year, Mark has continued to paint this beautiful, beautiful picture of Jesus in the Scriptures. And that's what Mark does for us. He, from the beginning of his gospel all the way up till now, Mark has been painting this picture of who Jesus Christ is and what he does. And he shows us several things just in Mark chapter 3. He shows us, one, that Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath. Right, he is the Lord of the Sabbath. That Sabbath was made for man, not vice versa, not man for the Sabbath. And Chris did a fantastic job walking through that. That Sabbath is a gift given to us by God, and we're to use it to worship him and to honor him in return. He also shows us that Sabbath rest is completely rooted in the person of Jesus Christ. And nothing else. It's completely rooted in him, not in tradition or in rules that have been added to it, but in the person of Jesus Christ. Mark also shows us that Jesus is the great physician, right? If you remember, he went into the temple and on the Sabbath, and he healed a man's withered hand, restoring it completely. And so he is our ultimate healer, and he's the ultimate restorer of all things. Amen? Amen. Mark also shows us that Jesus is the great discipler. And I love that picture that he paints. Jesus cared deeply about all people. He cared enough to heal them and to restore them, even when they were pressing in on him, even when there was great risk involved. Now, if you remember last week, we talked about he did have a backup plan in place. He had a getaway boat, but he continued to restore and to heal and to minister and to preach. He cared. He also showed us how to deal with and to handle the pressures in life that we face in a healthy way instead of in an unhealthy way. And he did this by showing us that we need to escape, right? Jesus came to heal man. He came to restore man in that right relationship with God, but he also had at times to get away from man so he can be with the Father together as one, right? And he shows us that we need to do the same thing, that we need to escape and be with the Father in his word and in prayer. He also showed us that we need to, in those moments, welcome people in, that we need to invite people into our life, that we need to be a part of an authentic community, an honest togetherness aspect of it, and how important community was. And then he showed us that in that community, in that group of people, that we need to empower others to join us in the mission of God and God's good work. So Jesus, the picture there is Jesus is the great discipler, right? He showed us how to do these things. Then Mark continues to also paint this beautiful picture of Christ as our hope, right? Our only hope, the hope of the world. And he paints this picture of Jesus beautifully. And he does this from the beginning of his gospel all the way through the end of his gospel. But Mark 3 is not any different. But what I also love about Mark 3 is, and what we're going to see here in a minute, is it should make us a little uncomfortable. Right, when we read scripture, there should be times where it's convicting. And if we're honest, conviction is not comfortable, is it? It's not a comfortable place to sit. And so when we read this today, it should make us a little bit uncomfortable as we think about what side we're on when it comes to how we respond to Jesus. Because that's the question that Mark continually presents, right? As he's painting this picture of Jesus, as he's painting this gospel picture, the question that always poses itself, even though Mark doesn't pin it, is the question he poses is, how do you respond to Jesus Christ? That's a question we need to ask ourselves daily. And you've probably heard me say that, and you're going to hear me say it again, but when it comes to Jesus, right, we have to make a choice. We can't be neutral in our response to Jesus. We just can't. We can't just say that Jesus was a good man or that we like the idea of Jesus. We either have to accept that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, right, that he's the Savior of the world, or we don't. I think C.S. Lewis stated it best when he wrote in The Case for Christianity. He says, I'm trying, it's a long quote, so bear with me. He says, I'm trying to prevent anyone from saying the really foolish things that people often say about him, Jesus Christ. Here's what people say. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great and moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. This is one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sorts of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on a level with a man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell himself. You must make a choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else he's a madman or something else. You can shut him up as a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come up with any patronizing nonsense about as being a great human teacher. He has not left that option open to us. He did not intend to. See, Mark begins this idea, or he brings this idea of responding to Jesus back to light right here in this passage we're going to read today of Mark chapter 3, verses 20 through 35. We can't be neutral about Jesus, right? We have to make a choice. We have to decide whether we're in or whether we're out. And so let's pray, and we'll see what his word says. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to come and to be in your word together. God, to hear your word proclaimed, to hear your word read. And so, Lord, I pray that this morning that you open up our ears, that you open up our hearts to receive what you have for us. We pray that your spirit will fill this place. Father, in that you will convict where conviction is needed. You'll correct where correction is needed. You'll encourage where encouragement is needed. Father, that you will do the work that only you can do and that your word can do. God, most importantly, we thank you that your word never returns void, that your word always accomplishes its purpose. And so we pray expectantly for that this morning. It's in your name that we pray. Amen. All right, so Mark chapter 3, starting in verse 20. Mark wrote this. He says, "Then he went home," talking about Jesus, "and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, 'He is out of his mind.'" Some of your translations say that he might be a madman. "And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, 'He is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons, he cast out the demons.' And he called to them and said to them in parables, 'How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Truly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter, but whoever blasphemies against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying, 'He has an unclean spirit.' And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him, and they called to him, and a crowd was sitting around him. And they said to him, 'Your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you.' And he answered them, 'Who are my mother and my brothers?' And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, 'Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and my sister and my mother.'" See, this particular narrative that Mark gives us here, it's a little bit confusing, and it's confusing because it starts out talking about a story of Jesus and his family, and then it goes to the story of Jesus and the scribes and the eternal or unpardonable sin, and then it picks back up in the story of Jesus and his family again. So it's a little confusing in that, but it's commonly referred to as a Markan sandwich, not a ham sandwich or anything like that, but a Markan sandwich. And Mark uses this literary technique throughout his gospel to get a main point across. What he'll do is he'll sandwich basically one story with something in the middle. And that thing in the middle is meant to highlight or to point to the other story to get the main point across. And a lot of people, what they do is they look at this passage, as I said a minute ago, is they place the emphasis on the unpardonable sin or the unforgivable sin and the weight that it carries. And it's important, okay? It's an important part of this passage, and we'll get to that here in a minute, but it's not the main point that Mark is trying to convey. It's simply a point that leads us to the main point. And Mark, right, his main point in this passage is that when it comes to Jesus, we have to answer the question, whose side am I on? Right, whose side am I on? Am I in or am I out? And so this seems to be a common question that we hear today, right? Especially when it comes to political views or other things and beliefs about certain things. It's whose side are you on? Are you on the right side or are you on the wrong side? Are you on my side or are you my enemy? Right? Are you for me or are you against me? We see this very clearly in the state of our world, in the hate and the division that we see in our country today, this choosing of sides. But hear me on this. When it comes to choosing sides, there's one choice that makes all of our other choices and shapes all of our other choices. And that's this. When it comes to Jesus, whose side are you on? Are you truly for him? Or are you against him? And what we're going to see today is that we can be both willfully and willingly against him, and we can also be unwillingly or unknowingly against him. See, Mark starts this narrative by telling us this story of Jesus returning home. Many scholars think home meant that he went back to Capernaum, where he was living and staying with Simon and Andrew. And it says that the crowds followed him back there. The crowds gathered again. And Jesus, in his loving kindness and in his mercy and in his grace towards humanity and his zeal for his mission, continued to do the work that he set out to do. In fact, he did it so much that he neglected the ability to eat. He neglected his main human need. And what we see is that his parents, or his family at least, his mom and his brothers, heard about Jesus not stopping to eat, heard about Jesus not really taking care of himself, maybe like he should have been. And so what do? Right? They pack up in Nazareth and they go down to Capernaum and they try to seize him, is what the word says. That word seize literally is translated as arrest. They went to try to arrest or to forcibly take Jesus back home so that they could say, hey, listen, buddy, you need to take care of yourself, right? Some of y'all probably have had to do that with some friends or some family members or something like that before. And the intent is good, right? The intent is to take care of those that you love. But here's the thing. In this passage, I don't think that his family, and we know it was his family because of what verse 31 says, I don't think his family set out to do this in spite. I don't think they did it to willingly stop Jesus from his mission. I honestly believe and think that they were doing this out of love. And I believe that they truly loved Jesus and they didn't want to see him destroyed. Gotta love technology. Right? They didn't want to see Jesus destroyed, either by himself or by the religious elite. Right? But the truth right here still remains the same. They thought that Jesus had lost his mind, and they were trying to stop Jesus from doing the work that he was sent to do. They were trying to stop Jesus from doing the will of God the Father. And so what we see here is Jesus' very own family, right? His mother and his brothers were trying to seize him and take him home. Are they responding to Jesus in a way that was against him is what they were doing. In a way that was not for him and not for his mission. They wanted Jesus to stop what he was doing and to come home, and they completely misunderstood Jesus' mission on earth is what it really boils down to. Right? They were misunderstanding the inauguration of his kingdom, and not only that, they completely misunderstood who he was at this point in time. See, they thought that Jesus was a lunatic. They thought he was a madman. They thought he was out of his mind, not the Son of God. So here's what we need to understand from this church. We can be completely sincere in our intentions about Jesus. We really can, right? We can want what's best of Jesus. We can want what's best for his church, but still completely misunderstand what Jesus was really all about. We can misunderstand who Jesus is and what his mission is and not fully buy into it. And when we do this, right, we do this by making the mistake of thinking that this, right, that the church is all about me or it's all about us and what I get from it and what I want from it. Right, when we make worship or we make programs or we make Bible studies at church all about us and what makes us feel good about ourselves, right, when we think that church is for us and about us instead of about Jesus and his mission and his glory and his kingdom, we're completely misunderstanding who Jesus is. And we're misunderstanding his mission. So our intentions may be good. Our intentions may be sincere. But our understanding and our response to Jesus may be off base. See, the church, right, all of this, what we do on Sunday mornings and what we do throughout the week as his people is about his glory and his kingdom. Right? It was established by God specifically for those who are still outside of it. Think about that. Right? We want to make it focused on this and here, but it's specifically for those who are still out there. It's about making his name known to those who don't know it and who don't know him. It's about introducing people to him. It's about the grace and the mercy and the forgiveness that he offers and that he extends. That's what all of this is about. It's about glorifying him. It's about making his name known. It's about making disciples who make disciples, because Jesus Christ deserves all of that. It's about taking his name to every people group, every ethnos, so that all might be saved, so that all might be in a right standing relationship with him because of who Jesus is and the work that he does to bring in his kingdom. That's what it's about. And so we got to be careful that we don't misunderstand that. Mark then throws a curveball into this story by documenting this scene between the scribes. He says this in verse 22. It says, "The scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying that he is possessed by Beelzebul and by the prince of demons. He cast out the demons. And he called them to him, and he said to them in parables, 'How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will also not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end.'" So here's what we need to understand in this, right? These weren't ordinary scribes, okay? These weren't people from Capernaum. They were these scribes that came down from Jerusalem because they had heard about Jesus. They heard what Jesus was doing, and they were sent to check in, right? They were sent to investigate, and they were trying to determine if Jesus was a heretical teacher or not, who was trying to seduce the city that he was proclaiming, and they had to make a decision. And here's what they determined. They said, "He is possessed by Beelzebul," right? That he is doing this work by the prince of demons, that he's casting out other demons by the prince of demons. Here's what we need to know. These guys were there, right? They were witnessing what Jesus was doing. They were witnessing and hearing exactly what Jesus was saying and what he was proclaiming. They were seeing all these miracles being performed, and so they couldn't deny what they were seeing. They couldn't deny that Jesus had this power. And so they did the only other thing that they thought logical that they could do. They attributed his power to the darkness, right? They attributed his power to evil, to Satan. That word Beelzebul, it's one of those words in Scripture that's actually a really hard word to interpret because it's hard to pin down all the different usages and all the different spellings of the word, but it either means one of two things. It means the Lord of the flies or the Lord of the house or dwelling. But what we do know is that in Jesus' time frame, in this instance, that this title was typically attributed to Satan, right, to the work of Satan. And so what these scribes were saying in this passage is that Jesus' teaching and his healing and his deliverance of those that are demon-possessed was all being done by Satan's own power. Right? They were calling the restorative work of Christ evil. That's what they were doing. They were calling the light darkness. They could not accept that what Christ was doing was from God. And so therefore, in their mind, Jesus had to be of Satan, right? He had to be of the darkness. But they couldn't have been further from the truth with his accusation, right? And Jesus lets them in on this fact. He lets them know that they're wrong, and he does this by telling them three parables and then by asking the question, how can Satan cast out Satan? Like that didn't even make sense. Right, and the first parable that Jesus tells them is that if a kingdom is divided against itself, it won't stand. Right, and this sounds horrifically familiar for us today. Then he says that a house that is divided against itself won't stand either. Same principle, right? Over, especially using the term of Beelzebul as the Lord of the house or the Lord of the dwelling. So Jesus knows this, and he plays into that. See, Jesus, his point in these first two short parables is that you cannot build on division. You just can't, right? It's impossible. Where there's division, there will always be destruction, right? Where there's division, there will always be destruction. That's just the truth of the matter. Division always destroys. But Jesus goes into a little bit longer of a parable, and it's the parable of the strong man. He says this starting in verse 27. He says, "But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house." The strong man in this parable is Satan, right? His house is the world, his domain, the kingdom that he rules over here on earth. And his goods or his possessions are his helpless victims that he holds hostage, right? That he holds in bondage to their sin. And Jesus, right? Jesus tells the scribes that only one person, that only a single person who is stronger can enter into that person's house and bind him up and plunder his goods. What Jesus is saying is that he is the stronger man. Right? Jesus is the stronger man. He is the one that bound Satan up. He is the one that sets his captives free. Amen? Amen. Only Jesus can save from the power of darkness and evil. Only Jesus can do that. Only Jesus can save us from the enemy. Jesus goes on from this short series of parables, and he gives the scribes and he gives us this stern warning. He says, "Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemies against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying, he has an unclean spirit." Jesus is giving this warning, right, to the scribes. He was giving this warning because the scribes were saying that what he was doing was of the darkness. What he was doing was of Satan, right? And so the scribes, right, their rejection of Jesus, it wasn't rooted in sincere, misguided beliefs like his family's were. Their rejection of Jesus was informed, and it was willful rejection of the person and the work of Jesus Christ. They were willfully choosing to be against Jesus. They were willfully choosing to be on the outside. Right? They didn't want to accept what Jesus was obviously teaching. They didn't want to accept what was obviously true about who he was. And not only that, they attributed what was true about Jesus to the darkness instead of to the light. And Jesus said that all sins will be forgiven but that one. Right? And these guys, the religious elite, the scribes, were on the verge of committing it. And so Jesus warned them. They were on the verge of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. They were on the verge, if not already there, of slandering and defaming the name of the one true God. And Jesus said that that sin is unforgivable. That sin is eternal. And here's what's interesting about this warning. Jesus is addressing the scribes in this passage, right? He's sending this warning of this sin to the religious people, right, to the scribes. And in doing this, I think Mark is signifying that this sin actually poses a bigger problem for the prideful and the self-righteous in the church than it does for the ignorant blasphemer on the street. So we need to take heed of this warning, right? It's not for the man or the woman that doesn't know, but it's for the man or the woman who knows scriptures, who has heard the word of the Lord, who has seen God's power at work in their lives, and who rejects it all, right? It's calling light darkness. It's calling good evil. That's what Jesus is getting at, right? And that is this slippery slope that these scribes are choosing to walk down, and that's what kept them on the outside of Jesus' family. But Mark goes in and he ties all of this together, right? If we go back to Mark chapter 3, starting in verse 31, he sandwiches all of this together and he says, "As his mother and his brothers came, and they were standing outside, and they sent to him and they called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, 'Your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you.' And he answered them, 'Who are my mother and my brothers?' And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, 'Here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and my sister and my mother. Jesus' mother and his brothers, okay, we need to take note of this. Where were they? Outside. Okay, they were on the outside. Not only physically, his own flesh and blood weren't only on the outside physically, but Mark is denoting that they were on the outside spiritually at this time, and we know from later on that they came around and they believed who Jesus is, and James and Jude became fathers of the church, and Mary did great things. But at this moment in time, they were outside spiritually looking in, right? They were accusing Jesus of being a madman out of sincere but misguided beliefs. And the scribes were on the outside because they were willfully rejecting the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And so the truth between both of them is this: they were both outside. Right? It doesn't matter if you are sincere but misguided, or if you're willfully scornful of who Jesus is, the end result is the same. You're outside, looking in. But Jesus tells us how we can be for him. Right? Jesus tells us how we can be with him, how we can be his brothers and his sisters. And he says that those people are the people, right, who take a humble place before God. He said that those who do the will of God are my family members. And so what Jesus is saying here is that the core family of God, right, the true followers of Christ, are those who sit at Jesus' feet, who listen to what he says, and who obey him. Right, the core family of God does the will of God. The people of God, his sons and his daughters, his brothers and his sisters, are the people who take their humble seat before Christ. They're the ones who sit at the feet of Jesus and who sit at the feet of the foot of the cross and who commit their life to doing his will. That's why we pray, his will be done and not my will. Right? Because we want his will. They're the people who enter into a life-changing, life-giving relationship with Jesus, who spend time with Jesus and reading his word and studying his word, who listen in prayer, not just talk at God, but who spend time listening to God in prayer, who spend time in communion with brothers and sisters in Christ. They're the people who become partners on his mission and his purpose. They're the people who become the hands and the feet and the heart and the mouth of Jesus Christ for the world that is lost and broken. And so listen, church, if we are sitting at Jesus' feet and we're doing the will of the Father, Jesus says we are a part of his family. I want to clarify, though, in this passage, one of the questions that came to my mind immediately when I wrote this is Jesus promoting a works-based salvation? By no means. That is not what this scripture teaches. Right, that's not what Mark is saying. What Mark is telling us in this passage is that the will of the Father is to be with Jesus, to know him, to listen to him, to pursue him, and to be with him. And then our obedience, our works and all of that, are simply, our desire to do the things, are simply an indicator of us being a part of his family. Right? They show the world that we are on the inside. But here's the question that I want to present. And here's the question that I already have asked. Right? It's a question that we need to ask ourselves every day. How are you going to respond to Jesus today? Right? How are you going to respond to Jesus in this moment? How are you going to respond to Jesus tomorrow? Are we going to sit with him? Are we going to be with him? Are we going to pursue him in his will? Or are we going to be on the outside? See, when you're faced with someone who believes differently than you do at work or in school or on Facebook or wherever, how are you going to respond to Jesus in that moment? Right? When you're faced with the decision that the easy thing to do is to ignore the situation, to keep walking or to keep driving, how are you going to respond to Jesus in that moment? When you see the work of God taking place around you in your work or in your school or in your community or in your church, how are you going to respond to Jesus in that moment? Right? It's a moment-by-moment decision that we have to make. when we discover the gifts and the abilities that Christ has given us for the glory of his kingdom, how are we going to respond to Jesus in that moment? Are we going to join him in what he is doing? Or are we going to keep doing something else? Right, to be in the family of God is to do the will of God. It's being with and responding to the person and the work of Jesus in such a way that depicts to the world around us that Jesus is King, that he is Lord, and that he is Savior, and that he loves, and that he cares about all. So listen, church, Jesus is the stronger man, amen? He came and he bound Satan up. He plundered his goods and he set his captives free. But Jesus is also this. Jesus is the ultimate, or he became the ultimate outsider. He became what you and I deserve so that we could be in a right relationship with him, so that we could know him, so that we could pursue him, so that we could love him, because he loves us. And so that is the gospel reality for us today, that at the cross, Jesus took our place as the outsider so that we could be on the inside. Right? That at the cross, Jesus invites us into his family, and he extended to us his merciful forgiveness, and he continues to give us his grace and his forgiveness and his love for our sincere but misguided beliefs. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He is the Savior of the world, and he desires for you to be on his side, to be in his family. And so the question still remains, how are you going to respond to Jesus today? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this hard truth. God, that we continually have to ask ourselves how we respond to Jesus. Is he the Son of God, or is he a madman, a lunatic, a liar? Father, my prayer for us this morning, for everyone sitting in this room, that Jesus is always the Son of God, and that we respond to him as such, that we seek to do his will, we seek to live out our life as his hands, his feet, his heart, his mouth, his body of Christ to this world around us. God, I thank you that you loved us so much, that you became the ultimate outsider for us. God, that you died in our place, and that you extended forgiveness to us so we can pursue you. So Lord, let us not take that for granted. Let us not respond to you out of sincere but misguided beliefs, but Lord, let us think about that question, how do I respond to Jesus in this moment? And let us let that direct our lives and our path as we move forward. Father, I pray, Lord, that today, this morning, that people will respond to you. God, that they'll fall on their feet in submission to you. Father, that they'll come to know you as their Lord and Savior if they don't. Father, but I pray that this morning we respond to you and to your goodness. We love you, Jesus. It's in your name that we pray. Amen.